One of the things about doing a lesson, whether you're a teacher or whether you're doing preaching from time to time, is focusing on things that you think will be edifying to you, things that will be encouragement to you, maybe some things that you've thought on and never really got a chance to get more detail on it. And so it gives you a good opportunity to study these things. And this kind of goes back to the last lesson I did a couple weeks ago, talking about the little people. And I think that was still hopefully useful for some of you about that, but just reminding me of the small, minor characters of the New Testament and throughout the Bible that we might just see a name mentioned or from time to time, knowing that a whole life was lived by somebody proclaiming God in their life. So today we're going to continue that idea of history. One of the sites that I recently found that I'm starting to like a lot, at least based on the substantiation I can get from online. We know half the stuff on the internet is true and half of it has to be taken with some skepticism. But this what encyclopedia online is called the Ancient History Encyclopedia. Their website is ancient.eu, which that's the European.com for us. But some of this information, and we're going to talk about Philippians today. And Philippians chapter 1 is what the entire, actually both lessons today are going to be on. We'll be splitting it up about halfway through. But kind of looking at the history of the city of Philippi, and we're going to start talking about some of its history right off the bat here. But we also want to take a look, just like we did a couple weeks ago, looking at the little people, remembering that the church at Philippi that Paul wrote to, that Timothy helped Paul write to, and they also stayed in correspondence with, was a church just like our church, just like any other church around the area, around the world. And so the things that they dealt with, the struggles that they faced, the difficulties that they had in life were no different than what we have, regardless of size. So just going back and looking at the history here a little bit, again, these first few slides are taken from that Ancient History Encyclopedia. It says, Philippi was an important city in the eastern Macedon, which flourished in the Hellenistic, Roman, and Byzantine periods. Situated between the Strymon and Nestos rivers, the city was valued in antiquity for its nearby gold mines. And we see that in a lot of places in Bible history, especially in the Old Testament. Silver and gold often were considered wealth, as it is today, and often small cities or larger cities would grow because of access to that, as well as ports for trade. Site of the famous Battle of Philippi at the end of the Roman Republic, the city prospered in the Roman imperial era, and after a visit from St. Paul, as they referred to him, became an important center of early Christianity. Philippi continued to flourish as a major Byzantine city. Today, the archaeological site has substantial remains, including a theater and four baliscas. Philippi is listed in the UNESCO as a World Heritage Site. And just to tell you a little bit about UNESCO, that's the United Nations. It's basically, they look at science and history and the value of different sites around the world, and they actually list them as important places of history. So that's one of the things the world looks at, the location in the city of Philippi today as a very important city. We look at it from the church's perspective as a very important thing. I like when other people do pictures of this. I think Kyle is probably one of the best at pulling up pictures of famous places around the world, but one of the neat things about Philippi and that area, really many of the Bible lands and many of the places that we talk about in Rome, we still have vestiges of the history visible today in the structure they had. So what we're looking at there is, as the caption says, the Roman Forum of Philippi and Macedon. In the background are the remains of a large basilica, if I can say it correctly, around the time of 550 CE or BCE, as they often refer to it as. And the basilica, if you don't know what that is, we typically see a lot of the Roman buildings. They're just basically a semicircle that's big, high up on these columns, and that's where they typically have a lot of their governing buildings and government talks, and it's basically a place for people to come together. And so that's usually at the center of these places. But that's what the remains are there today if you would go there and visit. Continuing from the Ancient History Encyclopedia, says, according to tradition, the city, under its first name of Cranides or Datum, was founded around 360 BCE by settlers from nearby Thasos, who were led by the Athenians Callistratos. There is no archaeological evidence of a significant settlement prior to the 4th century BCE, but there has been small communities in the area since Neolithic times, as attested by local rock art. So again, just the idea, most of us grew up, most people my age and younger or older, refer to the BC, before Christ. The world has become so anti-religion and anti-Christian that they have been referring to the BCE as before Christian era, just to designate a time frame. Still saying the same thing, but just trying to get out of responsibility of them trying to acknowledge religion. So again, one of the things Kyle has shown us a few times are the Roman roads in some of his lessons. This says the caption, a stretch of the Via Ignatia in Philippi or Greece. It says the Via Ignatia was a road constructed by the Romans in the 2nd century BC, so that would be 200 years before the time of Christ about. It crossed Illyricum, Macedonia, Thrace, running through territory that is now part of Albania, northern Mesopotamia, Greece, European Turkey, and a continuation of the Via Appia. 696 miles long is what they said the route was. So one of the things that we see, and I think we've seen some good lessons in classes and in other sermons, talking about the spread of the gospel. We often say, well, why did the gospel be spread at the time that it was, and why this and why that? I think one of the things that many speakers that we've heard here recently and in some of the classes that we've had is because the Romans, in order to make their network very accessible and the places that they conquered so accessible, built these stone roads from laborers, both from their people and from the people that they enslaved. And these roads were often extremely straight, void of any complicated travel, and so it was very easy to go from place to place. A 696-mile-long road at that time was significant, and I think, as was brought up by others in different lessons, some of the other roads that led into places, even in around Israel and in other places around Europe, very accessible. So, again, how was the gospel spread? Well, it was spread at a time when travel was fairly easy to do. Continuing on, I think this is the third slide and the last slide that I have on the history from the Ancient History Encyclopedia. And you'll just have to assume that I'm pronouncing these right. When Crenatus was attacked by the Thracians, and the inhabitants looked at Philip II of Macedon for protection. Philip, no doubt with an eye on the wealth of the local gold mines, responded by taking the city and renaming it Philippi, or Philippoi, after himself in 357 BCE. Fortifications and a theater were among the architectural additions made under Philip's reign, and he also drained the surrounding swamps. The city maintained its independence, but to ensure continued loyalty from this new asset, a number of Macedonians were permanently relocated to the city. According to the ancient historian Diodorus, the mines near Philippi produced a very respectable 1,000 talents a year. And we've talked about the story from the Bible about the talents and the wealth of what a talent would be, I think. We've talked about a talent would be basically somebody that was making a good living. It would be the entire salary that they would be paid for a full year. And so they found a great deal of wealth there. So let's look at about some places there. Remember, one of the things we've talked about in our classes on history and in some of the lessons that we've been presented with, one of the things that the Romans often did when they conquered a city was they built places for entertainment. They built places for governing the people and for people to come to the government, and then they also had the roadways in between, and we can see a vestige of these things here. Caption on the slide behind me there says, the Theater of Philippi of Macedon, built during the reign of Philip II in the 4th century BCE. And remember, the name has changed, as were many of the Roman towns that were conquered, to respect or pay respect to the people that were often the generals or leaders of those conquering. So we've gone through the history, at least the secular history, of the place of Philippi. And now we're going to look at chapter 1 of Philippians. And starting off, one of the things we've been talking about in class lately is when we see verses broken out, like chapter 1, verses 2a and 2b and 2c. That's just a way to kind of break the verses down. It's typically referring to the sentences. So if there's three sentences in a verse, A, B, and C would apply to each one of the sentences in order. So we've got a couple of these in the references I have here. So starting off, you can open your Bibles if you'd like to, but I'm going to have this up from the New King James Version, from Philippians 1. And the first thing that we see here, Paul and Timothy, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We talked about Timothy in my lesson a couple weeks ago, but just to remember the importance that Timothy played in the work that Paul did and the work that was accomplished by the two of them that we still have record of today. Acts chapter 16, verse 1 through 5, and it says, "Then he came to Derbe," talking about Paul, "Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. He was a son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek." So again, what he's doing there is making him, as we've talked in recent classes lately, Paul wanted to make sure that he was at an even stage with those people that he was working with. And because of the importance of the circumcision with the Jews, that this was also done to Timothy. "And as they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem, so the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily." So again, Philippians and as well as other places, those last couple sentences are very important. In the second part of verse 1, it says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons." Interesting that Paul wrote Timothy a letter, as we pointed out a while back, about what exactly, how to define a bishop and a deacon. Because remember, when Paul wrote Timothy, one of his duties was to help those people be established in the churches. And so Paul made it very clear what the qualifications of a bishop and deacon would be. It says in 1 Timothy 3, starting with verse 7, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God?" Such an important thing, not just for bishops, but for mothers and fathers to think about. "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." There's another one of those places, kind of like I've been pointing out in class lately. "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." So a very good one single passage here that we have to tell us what a bishop is. And we know, as the translations change, maybe an elder, maybe a bishop, maybe a presbyter, different words used for the same position. It's not setting up government, as the world may say. Continues on, he talks about deacons. So Paul says to Timothy, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first tested." This idea of testing we've been talking about in our Sunday class. "Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves of good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is Christ Jesus." I didn't underline it there, but I think one of the most important things for that section there, talking about this idea of deacons and their qualifications, says, "Let these also be first tested." So whenever we have people serve with us, we want to see what their capabilities are. If we have somebody that seems to meet all the qualifications, and we put them to the test, trying to get them to do something, either in church or in business, and they fail over and over again, they are not suited for that position, and we need to be thoughtful to those things. Philippians chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 continues on. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy." Talk about a happy feeling that you get from somebody on both sides. Paul, Timothy are very happy to be writing to these people because they seem to have brought them a lot of happiness, a lot of encouragement, and obviously they would be happy about their condition as well. A reference there for some of these words that I've underlined, talking about remembrance. In Philippians 2, verse 3, a couple chapters later, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And these passages that I'm putting up here as bullet points go along with the passages that I'm reading to you from the first chapter of Philippians. So how can you get to a point where you're thanking your God always about every remembrance of someone and always being thankful for them in prayer and having all this joy for them? Well, that happens when you're doing what chapter 2, verse 3 says. Everything that you're doing is for other people and for edification, not for selfish reasons. Philippians 1, chapter or verse 5 says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." We've talked about this word fellowship before. 1 John 1, 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." One of the things we often go back to, and we've talked about this a while back when I did a lesson on fellowship, was this idea of fellowship is when we all get together and we have lunch together or dinner together. It's just we're bumping elbows, and that's fellowship. And that's not what the word means. I think I brought up before with education, I brought up Kyle. When you want to be a fellow of an institution or a fellow of education, you're basically joining. You're dedicating yourselves to the cause or to the work that they do. And so when we talk about fellowship in the gospel, it does feel good to see those things, but it's more involved. And we want to be more involved with the churches that we work with as much as possible. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So this idea of beginning a good work. Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he," talking about Jesus, "has reconciled in his body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So this idea of being, he's writing to the Philippians and encouraging, telling them to be confident that Jesus has begun a good work in you. What he's saying here is everything that you're doing as part of the church, if you're doing what Christ has given you the abilities to do, that's exactly what he wants you to do. And it's going to continue to happen in you and people that follow you until Jesus finally comes back. And this idea of this passage below, I think, is a great support for that. Continuing on in verses 7 through 8, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." Some of the commentators, and I think many of us have looked at this from Josephus and Matthew Henry and whoever you might use as a commentary, many of them suggest that Paul wrote this to the Philippians, and it was Timothy that took down the words here. So as they write this, they're both sending these things on to the Philippian church, as far as I've read so far. So this idea about Paul's heart, we see how much he's such a strong person about trying to get people to do the right thing. But we also have to remember that he is human. He does have a soft side. And I was thinking about Acts chapter 21, verses 12 through 13. It says, "Now when we heard these things," talking about when Paul was going to go away from them, "both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." Because Paul had told them, or I think it was actually prophesied, what was probably going to happen to Paul. And they did not like the idea of him going away and being killed. "And Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" But just that moment there, that idea of that softness that he feels for them people, having such sympathy and such desire for him to stay with him. Such a great example of him saying, "Listen, this hurts me to have to leave, but the most important thing for me is to do the will of God, and I have to go to this place." So it's like, it's the opposite of the way many of us react with our human condition, feeling sometimes directives in life, and Paul was not doing that. Another thought there, and continuing with that thought, Acts 21:14 says, "So when we would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So after they tried to get him to stay, and he said, "I can't do this. You guys are tearing me up. Don't do this." We realized that it wasn't going to happen. And so they just did the best thing they could do. The will of the Lord be done. And that is exactly what happened. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. I think this was an important word to note here too. We understand discernment. The definition's up there on the board, but it's the ability to judge well. How can you judge well? Well, you have to have a good understanding of the pros and cons of each thing. If you tell me, hey, Roger, this thing that I've got, you should do it this way. I'm like, okay, well, the way that you have done it is the only way I've ever seen. To me, that's got to be the right way. But what if I go to somebody else and see them doing a similar action or creating a similar thing, and they're way better than what you did? I need to discern how to nicely tell you, I think I saw a better job than that. But you have to understand what's right and what's wrong. What's a problem that's going to be there. Continuing verse 10 of Philippians 1, that you may approve all things that are excellent, that you may also be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. So again, who is Paul and Timothy writing to? They're writing to the church at Philippi. And by the same token that we see all these letters were passed around from congregation or from church to church, that means that these verses apply to us today as well. That we may approve all things that are excellent, that we may be sincere, and that we, without offense, stay that way until the day of Christ. So more definitions, sincere, what does that mean? It means free from pretense or deceit, proceeding from genuine feelings. So we want to understand, are they sincere? Is Roger Starnes being sincere when he tells people that he loves them, or he cares about them, or he wants to help them? We have to make sure that sincerity is very evident. And then what happens if you have the opposite of sincerity? Well, you have offense. It says, without offense until the day of Christ. What is that? Annoyance or resentment brought about by the perceived insult or disregard for oneself or one's standard or principles. I almost underlined that word perceived there, because that's one of the things we often see with the people that we interact with in life, whether it's religious conversations we have with them, work conversations, or whatever. If they perceive that we're misleading them, they may take offense at us. And maybe we have nothing to do with that. We are being sincere, like the previous word, but because they perceive the way that we are talking to them, it may lead them astray. And sometimes we have to be very sensitive to that. Philippians 1:11, it says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And this is going to be a transition we'll make before our break at this time. But what is the furtherance of the gospel? What example can we tell to show why Paul is dealing with these chains and being bound up and all these bad things that are happening to him? And I think for me, and maybe for many of you, what Paul went through and what he became in the end is very encouraging, even if it's difficult for us at times. So a perfect example, I thought, would be going back to Joseph. Genesis chapter 45, we start with the story of Joseph. Joseph could not restrain himself when his brothers had come to him, when he was put into the position that Pharaoh put him into after he interpreted his dream and knew about the years of plenty and the years of lean. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those that stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Genesis 3:4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. They didn't. From the text of Genesis 45, these guys did not understand that it was his brother that they were talking to. They thought it was just some man. The last time they saw him, he was a young person. Many years have gone by. They certainly wouldn't have expected someone to be in such high a level of command in Egypt being his brother. They thought he was dead. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near me." So they came near, and then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." So how am I relating these things, what Paul said and what happened to Joseph? "For God sent me before you to preserve life." That's what he's doing right now. But remember everything that Joseph went through to get to this point. All bad for him. Almost all bad. Just like Paul. everything was going very badly for Paul. But it says, in talking about Joseph, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Think about what he is saying. A child of Israel, the youngest one of the family. And look at what he's saying. I'm a father to Pharaoh, I'm the lord of Pharaoh's house, and I'm a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Amazing. Just wanted to go back here, and as we close up, just some pictures for you. I know sometimes I get a little bit text heavy lately, but I love Google Earth. It's one of my favorite applications just to kind of fly around and fly. I could tell Megan, if you didn't know, Megan now has I think she's got her pilot's license or real close to it, but so she's going to have to fly over Philippi sometime soon. But from Google Earth, you can actually get a satellite view of flying over places. And I put this picture not in here because of Paul or Timothy or what we're talking about in Philippians, but I want you to think about the furtherance of the gospel that Paul mentioned there in that last verse that we read from Philippians 1. And think about where Joseph was taken from and where he went to. So as you see up here in the top section, you can almost see it there, right around here. I think it says Jerusalem. At the time, they left from, I believe, Bethel, and they went to where they stayed in Egypt. But just look at the land that they crossed there. So he was sold into slavery from this area here. And as we cross over here, this is all from the same perspective. There's the Mediterranean Sea up in the top corner. Going over towards Egypt, look at all this land. Even today was probably very much the same then, just all desert. One of the biggest desert areas of the world is near that area. Still finally getting into the greenery that surrounds the Nile River, or what's often called the Nile Delta. And see down there at the bottom, I've still got that verse in there. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The things that Joseph had to deal with to cross that land and to get to where he was going was difficult. The things that Paul had to deal with as trying to teach others about Christ and about the will of God was not easy. But he said, as we just read that last passage from Philippians, I do all this for the furtherance of the gospel. And just like Joseph said, it was not you who sold me into slavery, but it was God. He is a chosen vessel of mine. And we'll talk about that in the next lesson. If you've been struggling with things in your life, maybe you've not gone through nearly what Paul has gone through, but you still feel the pain of it. I know I feel pain from things in life myself. They get me down. But as Paul pointed out, as Joseph pointed out, sometimes those difficulties that we face either make us stronger to better face the future or help us get out of situations that are damaging for us to be serving Christ properly. If you have any needs as we stand and sing, please let those needs be known.